Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and we're going to read just the first 22 verses. It's a very lengthy chapter, hugely important chapter. We've read the later portion of the chapter in the responsive reading. We're now going to read the first portion, but speak more on the whole chapter. Matthew 22, verse 1 through 22, I should say. Matthew 27, 1 through 22. Hear then the word of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. And the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that he was out of envy. They had delivered him up to. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for he has suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." What shall I do with Jesus? It's a question that we all have to answer. Each man and each woman. And today, more than ever, just as we come to this time when much of the Christian church remembers the crucifixion and celebrates his resurrection. What shall you do with Jesus? It's the ultimate question for each and every one. And Pilate voices that question for us today. It's important to know the context of the reading in this 27th chapter of Matthew, because in Matthew 26 and before that, really, Jesus has said over and over and over again that he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer at the hands of the leaders of the people and of the Romans and be crucified. In Matthew 16, he said it. in Matthew 17, in Matthew 20, and then again, as we said, in the previous chapter, at the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus tells his disciples in very plain language that he will do this and that he will be crucified. And this now continues in this chapter as we see again Jesus, the sovereign God, not going to the cross by mistake or through the design simply of men, but the sovereign God, the Lord Jesus Christ, goes to the cross. And we face the question, what then shall we do with this Jesus? Jesus again shows men that he is sovereign and a willing sacrifice for sin, and that they need a Savior. James Tissot, at the end of the 19th century, was a painter, a French painter. You can imagine the life he must have lived. A very liberal and unreligious man. But how exactly, I don't know, but for some reason he came to be converted. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the beautiful, famous paintings he had made began to change. The theme notably became biblical matters, the Old Testament paintings, beautiful paintings. He's a great, great painter, and painted many pictures after that. But maybe in my estimation, the greatest one he painted, in my estimation, when I saw it, I was impressed. It was the view from the cross. Maybe the first painter that did something like this. There's many hundreds of paintings down through the centuries of Jesus on the cross. But this was a view from the cross. Today, as we face this question, then what shall I do with Jesus? We see in the crowd, we see five or six different people, characters, viewpoints of the cross here. We see people beholding this, or actually in the setting, in the incident. And they each have something to say, each one by character, but also by words. The characters of the crucifixion, their reaction and responses. And the first one we meet is the sorrowful disciple. It's in the first 10 verses of this chapter. It's Judas Iscariot. And his words, most notably, "I have sinned," as he has betrayed Christ in the previous chapter, been given 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal. But it didn't work out the way he wished, the way he intended. Judas was probably in his younger years a zealot. That in modern terms would be a terrorist, one who was working against the Romans and expected the Messiah to come to rescue Israel from this wicked and ruthless Roman occupation. And he had counted on that, and he apparently had counted on that through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what his motivation was for betraying Jesus, but that would certainly fit in with what we know of him. It could have been his forcing Jesus' hand. Jesus, now's the time, and I'm going to force your hand to exercise this sovereign rule and your overruling. Did Judas believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Probably. But not the kind of Messiah that he wanted, that he expected. Do you know Jesus the Messiah? Do you know his reign and rule? It's not like the governors and princes and powers of this world. The reign and rule of Jesus is sometimes mysterious, sometimes even contradictory, sometimes even confusing. And so it was in Judas's life. And when Judas finally sees that Jesus is arrested and bound to be crucified, he says, "This isn't what I intended. This wasn't what I had planned. I have sinned," are the words of Judas. I have sinned. Is that repentance? Interestingly enough, in the Bible we see six other times, a total of seven times, when people have said, I have sinned. Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Saul, Shimei, David, and now Judas. I have sinned. But few of those were repenting. You see, that Greek word for remorse and repentance are similar but different. Metamelomai is the Greek word for remorse. It's not the Greek word for repent. There's a difference between the two. What Judas needed to do here was repent. Repentance is not just a sorrow for what I have done. But repentance is a 180-degree turn from what I have done. It's sorrow plus a change within and without. Repentance means I commit to no longer doing it, even if I know I don't have the power to do it. Remorse is just sorrow by itself. Anyone can be remorseful for what they've done. But God calls us to repentance. He did through John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. He did through the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. And he also did it through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judah, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance that they have repented. And so God calls us to repent, but that's not what Judas did. His sorrow only led to his destruction through his own suicide. Neither he nor Pilate were ready to face the truth. You cannot claim indifference or innocence in this matter of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man, no woman, no child can claim innocence or indifference, because we're all faced with the question, then what shall I do with Jesus? The second character we meet here in the story is Pilate. And his statement is, what evil has he done? Pilate says, what evil has he done? Pilate tried four different schemes to free Jesus. This is almost a contradiction in what we know about Pilate. Pilate was a ruthless Roman governor, not afraid to massacre people. But here we see him in a wonderful moment of his own moral certainty, of his being touched by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Pilate being called to righteous judgment here. A man who was not only a schemer, but even his wife was notorious. Procula, his wife, is notorious for being a scheming woman in the history of Rome, and even her mother that way more than ever. And these two schemers find themselves in an interesting place, both Pilate himself and then through his wife, her words of, don't have anything to do with this, back away from it. And he tries. But the schemer is caught in his scheming. And that's inevitable. That is, the inevitable consequences of our scheming instead of claiming God's grace. Some of us are schemers. I was in my younger years, and I continue to confess for this from time to time as well, although I've grown. Pilate was impressed by Jesus, no doubt. Even his question to Jesus, "Are you a king?" is a thoughtful, penetrating answer by the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate, the shrewd man, is trapped by his own scheming because four times he attempts to release Jesus and four times he's thwarted by it. Pilate is trapped by the envy of the Pharisees and by their hatred. Verse 18, "For he knew that he was that out of envy that they were had delivered Jesus up to him." Pride precedes destruction, the Bible tells us. When we're caught in pride, when we're trapped in our own selfish ends, instead of walking by grace, we walk by self. Are you ensnared? Are you caught up in maybe envy or scheming or your own determined end? God says, God calls you to repent of that. Today, he calls you to look within your own heart. Are these kinds of motives the prevailing direction of my life now? What evil has he done? Pilate asks. But their answer is only, crucify him, crucify him. And so the stymied schemer is caught in his own trap. The third person or people we meet are the boisterous mockers. These are the ones who cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But they only say it with mockery and cynicism, certainly not with belief. These mockers hail Jesus with sarcasm. They commit the most brutal acts against him. They despise him. They ridicule him. They mock him. They divide his garments, and ultimately they deny him as being anything but nothing. It's interesting how their repeated attacks on Jesus fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. They would not have known that, nor could anyone control it. But over and over again, their sarcasm and brutality, verse 29, is a fulfillment of the very words of Isaiah the prophet. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How horrified the Roman soldier who would be whipping Jesus with that whip that had a wooden handle and leather straps, but then in the leather would be embedded either pieces of metal or bone. And as that whip would come down upon its subject, it would flail the flesh of the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would cut out of his back strips of flesh and make that a bleeding, flaying, bruised and broken piece of meat. I remember in my young years coming across a report which was written by a doctor. It was called "The Medical Report of the Crucifixion." It's horrific. it's impossible for a Christian to read through it without shedding tears. The brutality of the Romans were fulfilling the very words of Isaiah the prophet. The despising that we didn't read of in Isaiah 53 talks about he was despised and rejected of men, again as the Pharisees, as the Pharisees and as the Romans, and as even the people broadly lashed out with words of hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucify him! Crucify him! They were at the same moment fulfilling the promise of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. They ridiculed him, and so we sang of that in Psalm 22, verse 7, just a few minutes ago. He was mocked, and so we sang of that also in Psalm 22, verse 8. He was reviled by men, also in Psalm 22 that we'll sing later. His garments were divided amongst them, and they cast lots for his cloak, also spoken of in Psalm 22:18. How could anyone have controlled these circumstances? How could anyone have made sure these things took place at the crucifixion of Christ? How could they have written 1,000 years before what would happen and see again and again and again these promises fulfilled? Matthew speaks of that in this text. Peter writes, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For it was my sin that was the cause of Christ's beatings. It was my sin that caused his death on the cross. Not just these boisterous, mocking Romans or these disbelieving Pharisees, but my sin that put him there. When we hear the boisterous mockings of unbelievers and of the world around us, as we have this week very vociferously in the halls of Indiana, God writes to us, beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I'm always surprised by suffering that comes upon me, or just the Christian community as a whole. I'm always surprised. I'm always hurt. I'm always ready to fight, react. But God says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal that comes on you and to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad. Are we addicted to self? Are we addicted to feeling good, to being applauded, to wanting to be preferred? Or do we decide today to cling to the grace of Christ, even in, especially in the midst of trial and trouble? In the center of the boisterous mockers, will we purpose to be like Jesus, quiet, enduring, loving, responsive? The boisterous mockers. We've seen the sorrowful disciple, Judas. We've seen the stymied schemer, we've seen the boisterous mocker. But now at the end of the chapter, the portion we didn't read but we did in the responsive reading, we hear of an open-hearted centurion. "Truly, this is the Son of God," he says. This is the moment when Jesus' death on the cross and the curtain was rent. In the temple, there was a very large, heavy curtain. Not at all like any curtain in your home. More like the curtain in an old-time movie theater or an old-time acting theater. Very heavy curtain. Something you could not, no human could possibly ever rip. It was just a very heavy, solid curtain. 90 feet high, probably, that blocked the entrance into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place in the temple. And at that moment, the testimony is that that curtain was ripped apart. Meaning what? Meaning at the moment of the death of Jesus, God was opening up the way into the Holy of Holies to anyone who would but believe. That holy place is no longer a separate place that only the priests can go, but all are invited in. The curtain is opened. And yet, in the midst of this, there's several chance encounters. There's a chance encounter with the centurion who happened to get that duty that day. And there's another chance encounter with a guy named Simeon. The first, that open-hearted centurion who watches all this, had no doubt witnessed. If he's a centurion, he had witnessed many crucifixions, had participated previously as a soldier in nailing many men to the cross. But on this day, his testimony is, truly, this was the Son of God. After beholding it all, after inspecting it all, after looking critically at it all, because God was in his heart working, truly, this is the Son of God. And then another chance encounter. As Jesus is brought through the city with the cross on his back, barely able to put one foot in front of another, the bleeding, the humiliation, the crown of thorns, the blood coming down on his neck and shoulders, he stumbles. And the soldiers realize he's not going any further. They look around and they grab some unlikely bystander. That man Simeon might not even have been there that day to watch what was going on. He may have been at the marketplace. There were many people in the markets and shopping that day, and suddenly there's this procession right through the middle of it all. And Jesus stumbles, and the Roman guard grabs someone named Simeon. Very interesting. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly of the Lord. God does these things, even though they seem like chance to us. Simeon is spoken of again two other times in the Bible. The first one is in Mark, where we learn more about him, that his father's name was Alexander and that he had a son named Rufus. Surprisingly, we meet Rufus at the end of the book of Romans. Very affectionate greetings from the Apostle Paul as he speaks very wonderfully of this godly young man named Rufus. Did Simeon come to faith in Christ? We don't know, really. But certainly his son did. And certainly the connection between the chance encounter of a man in the marketplace who gets dragged in to carry the cross, the words of Simeon could have been, "I carried the cross of Christ." Interestingly enough, Jesus asked that of all of us, doesn't he? He said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me." Jesus calls us all to be carriers of his cross, to identify with him even in that way, death to self, to follow him. Simeon, the centurion, looked at the cross of Christ, looked at the sufferings of Christ, and said, "Surely, truly, this was the Son of God." You see, Jesus died not because of any circumstance upon him or because of the Romans, or because of the hypocritical Pharisees. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And so he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That was his purpose. And that's what he accomplished for any and everyone who but believe in him. You see, you can be pardoned. You can know the pardon for your sin, whatever it is. You can enjoy that freedom of conscience, that release from the agony of guilt. You can today, through the believing and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All of us are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Won't you today turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a minute. And I would invite you to pray along with me, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, telling him you believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and rose again from the dead. Won't you pray with me in just a minute to ask the Lord Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit to come into your heart as Savior and Lord? Well, finally, and fifthly, we meet this devoted follower. Actually, it's several. These ladies who were there at the cross and who were there at the tomb, Mary Magdalene amongst them. Mary had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in her young years and had no plan B. She had nowhere else to go, nothing else to be or to do other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a devoted follower. And her words is, "He is risen." The first one to pronounce those words that had become the hallmark of the resurrection day of Easter Day around the world for these two millennium. He is risen. He is risen. Mary's the model of faith and of discipleship for us all. Selfless and persistent, even in the face of 3 days of death, Mary was persistent in her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a woman and other women who were there that day, that morning of the resurrection at the tomb. Interestingly enough, there was another disciple here also who's a model of faith for us. It's Joseph of Arimathea, himself a part of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his previous times, but now was there, not running away, not worrying about what kind of political baggage or the loss of reputation that this would be. But Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that at great risk and at personal cost places the body of Jesus in his own tomb. What a devoted step. To the end of his life, a follower of Jesus. He fulfills, again, what Isaiah 53 promised, not knowing it, I'm sure, at the time, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. It was Joseph's doing this that fulfilled the final prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. But there's more to come in chapter 28. We look forward to that as the other prophecies pile up one on top of another on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would rise from the dead.
do you say, then what shall I do with Jesus? And I say, believe in him and follow him no matter the cost. Are you living a life of a disciple? Are you keeping your priorities, making your priorities the following of Jesus in spite of all the risks and in the midst of all the denials of self that it takes? Are you a disciple of Jesus? May we pray together. Lord Jesus, we are overwhelmed with your love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, by chance encounter, no, by your sovereign plan, we came to hear this message even today. Lord, it was no chance encounter that brought us to you. For God so loved the world. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for his work in atoning for my sin and our sin on the cross 2,000 years ago. We thank you for that message that was carried actively and aggressively by his disciples down through the ages and around the world. Father, we confess today, personally, quietly, individually, in our own heart of hearts, we say, Lord Jesus Christ, would you forgive my sin? I'm tired of carrying the guilt and the pain, the sorrow for what I've done to others and to myself. Lord, would you forgive my sin? I do now repent of that, Lord. I know I can't change myself, but you promise you will change me. Lord, will you forgive my sin and cleanse me now from all unrighteousness? Father, I pray that you would come into my heart today to be my Savior. In the Holy Spirit of Jesus, would you come in to be there to change me from the inside out? Thank you for this promise of eternal life. Thank you for making me in right relationship with you. Thank you for renting the curtain of the temple that I can know you and be yours. Lord, I commit to you to follow you as my Savior, as a disciple of yours. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.